I titled this morning's message, God's Global Plan to Rescue the Nations. God's Global Plan to Rescue the Nations. A familiar passage for us, something that we refer to often. Sometimes that familiarity for us can loosen its effect to change our lives, to actually be the ones who are disciple makers, and so easy to get lulled into the things of our own personal lives, and the things that are going on in the world, and neglect the very thing that God has left His church to do. Before William Carey had gone to be a missionary in India, he was a shoe cobbler in England. He would tell everybody he had the opportunity, everyone who would come in, he would tell them about Christ. He would share the gospel. He would plead with them. He would call them to repentance. One day, a friend came to him and said, I really have something seriously to say to you. I want to speak to you in a serious way. By the way that you are going around talking to people, you are neglecting your business. If you only focus on making shoes, then you would be all right and would soon get on and prosper. But as it is, you are neglecting your business. Carey replied, neglecting my business? He says, my business is to extend the kingdom of God. I'm only a cobbler. I only cobble shoes to pay expenses. I love that. The question that came to my mind is, what would happen if the mentality of believers was like that? All believers. What would happen if we saw the vocation that God has given to us, the position that God has given to us as fathers, as providers for the home, as mothers who care for our home, as believers in the society in which God has placed us in? What would happen to the world if people had that mentality that I only do that job, I only am and I'm committed to those things only for the purpose of paying the expenses so that I can do the real job that God is calling me to do? And that is make disciples. I think many people would come to hear the gospel because making disciples would be the top priority of a believer. And so I want to go to this familiar passage to remind us of that priority. That this is the church's task, and not only collectively when we come together as a church, we mobilize together to go and make disciples in our midst, but also every individual believer is called to use the things that God has given to them for the express purpose of making disciples as well. Glorifying God by proclaiming His gospel, and then taking those whom He saves with the gospel message and teaching them to follow Christ's word. And as I said, it is so easy to get settled in our Christian lives. It's so easy to say, well, you know, I have all these other things going on. I cannot do the thing that God has called me to do. We'll talk about that at the end of the message. What are you doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? What's the end goal? You only have one life to live. You only have one amount of time that God has given you. What are we doing? What are we doing if not lovingly obeying our Lord to make the greatest message known and to help those who come to faith in Christ to grow, to be full, mature followers of Christ? It's so easy to get caught up. As a matter of fact, I've heard that many people fleeing leave, go to the mountains, leave the cities and go to the mountains to get away. I think that's the same thing that happens out here. People leave the cities to come out here to get away. But the problem is, God does not give us that liberty to do that. As a Christian, we're not called to get away. We're called to engage. And we'll see that very clear here in this passage as we consider what Christ is saying to the disciples as he launches them out into this global mission work to declare the gospel and make disciples. Now, since I've already exposited this passage, I'm going to approach this exposition kind of in a Puritan sense. Puritans taught the doctrine meaning of the text, and then after that, they exhorted with the text or called people to application of the text. And so it's pretty laid out, pretty simple. As we look at this passage, we will see first the doctrine meaning of the text. We'll see the passage breaks out in specifically verses 18 to 20 with the authority of Christ. And then second, the command of Christ. And then third, the promise of Christ. And so my whole goal is to teach that, but then to exhort you with those with that understanding of the text. So first, let's consider the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus Christ. Now, before we jump into that, let me read beginning in verse 11. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, just to set the context before us. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." An incredible passage referred to as the Great Commission. However, sometimes I think that loses its effect. It seems optional. It seems like, well, that's only given to those who are the professionals. Should be the Great Commandment, because what he does in sending us out is a command. Go and make disciples. But as you notice in this passage, first we need to consider the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is at the end of Jesus' resurrection. Now that he has risen from the dead, he has all authority. His voluntary limitations of his own divine attributes while he was here on earth are done. Now his authority is enlarged. It is given from heaven to earth. And so before we can make disciples, you need to know the weight and responsibility of the one who commands you. Now, the word authority literally means the right to control and command someone to do something. And the focus here is the idea of the right to exercise power and authority. And it's not that Jesus didn't have this authority while he was on earth, but rather, now that his work on earth is complete, now he comes with all the authority, and in doing so, gives us that great command. He had authority while he was on earth. He had the authority to forgive sin. He had authority to cast out demons. He had the authority over death and disease. But here after his resurrection, the end of his humiliation, his authority is enlarged in heaven and on earth over what is seen and unseen, over the spiritual realm and over the physical realm, and over ultimately all eternal destinies. And so Jesus, in coming at the end and encouraging his disciples, and before he announces what they must do, before he commands them with this authority that they are to make disciples, he establishes it, the one who is actually before them and talking to them. It's very instructive to the souls of the disciples. It leads to worshipful obedience. See, every time we are about disciple making, we are in submission to God. And when we submit to God and his word, that is what the scripture calls worship. Worship. The greatness of Christ's authority should raise our level of obedience, not diminish it, but rather take it serious. And so to make disciples is not optional. It's not optional. But it also guarantees our success. Because we will see here in a moment, the weight of this responsibility is huge. It's huge. God's authority, Christ's authority, when he commissions his people to go out and make disciples, he sends them with his delegated authority to be able to go into this dark world and proclaim the saving message of Christ. And to declare with authority from the scriptures that all men must submit to God. And they do so not on their own strength, but they do so with this authority that Christ has. That is the authority of Jesus Christ. Next, let us consider the command of Jesus Christ. The command. Again, very familiar passage. The command is found here in verse 19, and it goes through verse 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And you notice that the command, normally, when you look at your Bibles, it's the word go. And so people like to make a huge, big deal about go, 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 go. Some would take that to mean, like, as you are going, make disciples. Like, you know, whenever you get a chance to, maybe. That's the idea. Or others say, go, and so leave everything, and the only thing that you can do is be a missionary. But the main command in that verse is not go. The main command in that verse is make disciples. The word go, the command, and the force of that comes from the urgency of the matter in which Jesus is saying here, that this must take place. That there is no other plan in which God has in reaching the nations. And so as a result of Christ's authority, now he commands his people to obey and to be about the business of making disciples. And I got to tell you that this is so neglected. And yet, Jesus says, this what must be the top priority of your life. So the main command is make disciples. The go, again, takes the force of the main command, and it highlights the urgency of it. The word literally means to be a learner. Go make more learners or followers of Jesus Christ with their life. That is, those who would imitate Christ, those who would follow Christ, those who would obey and submit to Christ. It's like an apprentice. It's taking the princess, you show them what to do. They follow you. They watch you. They look at you. They hear what you're doing. They watch your life. They see how you're preparing your tools, whatever it is that you're doing. And little by little, you give them opportunities to do it, and they do it. And little by little, you say, okay, now this is one thing. Go over there and do that because you already know how to do that. And then you watch them from afar. And then all of a sudden, they're the ones doing it, and they're taking somebody else to do that. And that's the broad idea of a disciple. And when we're talking about that here in the commission, we're talking about bringing people to saving message of Jesus Christ, and then therefore those who would be submitted to Christ himself. The disciples receive instruction, and that disciple applies that instruction to their lives and to every part of their lives that they're doing. Now, it is more than knowledge, but it is not less than that. Don't make a mistake about that. There's people who want to put, well, I have application and I have knowledge, and they're trying to put it all together. No, you need both. You need both. And as a matter of fact, the commission itself tells us that. When he says, go and make disciples of all nations, he tells us how to do that. He says, by baptizing them, and then in verse 20, by teaching them. By teaching them, notice, to observe. Teaching them involves instruction and it involves knowledge, because you can't obey what you do not know. You, as a Christian, must produce disciples. This is the marching order of the King of the universe, the one who has conquered sin and death and Satan once and for all. God's plan of saving sinners through his Son is going to be made known through those whom he has graciously saved. This is plan A, and there is no other plan. There is no other plan. There's no plan B. There's no 8.1, 8.2, you know how they started doing that years ago, and then all of a sudden now they just forget that. Let's just go with the numbers. I like that better. I think I can follow the numbers better than just the points. But this has always been God's plan to reach the nations. And so I want to camp here for a moment. And I want you to see this from Scripture. So we're gonna travel through the Bible. And I want to give you a biblical theology of God's plan for reaching the nations. And we're going to go from Genesis through some of the passages of Scripture. Not all of it. But I want you to highlight to you the importance of what Jesus is saying here. Because I think that it's so easy to neglect it and excuse it and dismiss it. It is critical for us to understand that this has been God's plan even before creation. Take your Bibles and go with me, first of all, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And so this is how I encourage you to take notes. Just follow. I'd rather you follow along in your Bible, so that you can see the text, then sit and try to take notes, because we're going to go through a lot of places. And we're going to come and land, as we will see, in the Gospel of John, of all places. It's great. We'll see that. But I want you to consider that this has been God's central plan in creation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, we read this. For he, speaking of Christ, because the nearest antecedent is that is Christ right before verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him all are our believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Listen, the gospel wasn't God's answer for the accident and sin that Adam and Eve did. It was like, oh, man, we got to figure this out. How are we going to do this? No. The gospel that is to go out to not only Jews, but also Gentiles, was God's plan before creation. That's exactly what Peter was saying. So that not only involved Jews, but it also involved Gentiles. It is also not only critical in God's design and creation, but also of why Jesus came. Go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19. Luke 19. See the mission of why Christ came. Luke 19, verse 10. Right after Zacchaeus was converted, in verse 10, we read, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So before creation happened, before the fall happened, it was the plan of God to glorify himself by sending his Son to redeem sinners who had rebelled against him, his people, his elect. And so therefore, evangelism and discipleship is not one of many things that God has commanded us to do, though it is, but it is the primary task of the church and each individual believer. It is a top priority that is laid out in Scripture. Go to Genesis chapter 3. See that God created and unfolds his plan of redemption. When he created sinless Adam and Eve and they disobeyed God and plunged mankind and creation under the curse. One writer says that while Adam and Eve were hiding from God, God had already ordained the means to bring humanity out of hiding and into a right relationship with himself. And we find that in Genesis chapter 3. What is referred to as a proto-evangelion, fancy word, which means the first gospel. The first gospel. And we read in this first gospel what Messiah, what Christ would come and do. And it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so the question would that you would hear and read and that would come up as you see this promise is, who is the seed? Who is the seed? And you fast forward through the flood, come to Genesis chapter 11. The nations gather to make a name great for themselves. God says no. As a matter of fact, Genesis chapter 12 tells us he's the one that makes people great. Tells that to Abraham. By the way, Pentecost is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The scattering of the nations now across the world. At Pentecost now, everyone has the ability to be able to proclaim, those disciples to proclaim the gospel to the nations. It has always been God's plan to be disciple makers. So the nations are scattered. Question then is not no longer who this promised seed is going to be, but rather how are the nations going to hear about the Redeemer, about the seed to come? Into God's promise to Abraham. God's choice of Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. and so you shall be a blessing. And notice this, verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It has always been God's part, God's plan to reach the nations, always. See, God chose one nation, Israel, not because they were they deserved it. It was out of his kindness and grace. And he chose Abraham and his descendants who were to be a blessing to the nations. They would have the responsibility to show the other nations the way back to God. They were to be a light to the nations. The nations in which Messiah comes from is Israel. But then history unfolds, and you have the Exodus, and you find the people of Israel in slavery. Many, many years, 400 years had passed, and God miraculously and powerfully displayed his glory in redeeming them from slavery. And he gave them the law as to how they are to relate to a holy God. And he given it to them to instruct them as to how the glory of God would be brought to the world. And it would happen through the nation of Israel as they obeyed Torah. As they obeyed the law, as they lived it out as a separate nation, different than the rest of the nations. A nation that was separate unto God specifically. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses' final sermon is one sermon, long book, one sermon given to the new generation that is about to take the promised land. And this is what you see in verse 5. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as it is the Lord our God whenever we call on him?'" This is, if you will, the marching orders of the nation of Israel. As they were heading into the promised land, their job was, and their responsibility, having been redeemed by God and purchased by God, to display to the nations that this God deserves to be worshipped in obedience to his word. They were to be a people distinctly different than the surrounding nations. In showing that, it highlighted the greatness of God and his law. All the nations that would gather and come and see what God is doing in these people, their transformed lives, and in the way in which God would bless them because they were submitted to his truth, would draw their gaze upon Yahweh. All their dietary laws, Sabbath law, land laws, circumcision laws, laws against idolatry were given for the purpose of evangelism. I'll clarify that here in a moment, but just let that sit for a second. To put on display the one and only true God by obeying his law. And as such, God would bless his people. Now it is different for the nation of Israel to be this people in evangelism than for us in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was to literally come and see the glory of God. In the New Testament, as we will see in Matthew 28, Jesus sends his people, says, "Go and tell." Go and tell. Israel was never told to go to other nations and proclaim the redemption of Yahweh. Instead, God told them, stay in Israel, stay in the promised land, and bear witness to the world by keeping Torah. One writer said, obedience to the law was not for Israel's benefit alone. It is a marked feature of the Old Testament that Israel lived on a very public stage. And this visibility of Israel was part of his theological identity and role as the priesthood of Yahweh among the nations. Talking about Exodus 19:6, where he says, I'm going to choose you as a kingdom of priests, a mediator between God and man. A dual relationship that you would adorn what God has given to you in your life as you submit to Torah and be able to be a light to the nations. But as you read the rest of Scripture, you begin to realize how horribly Israel failed. Horribly. As a matter of fact, you don't have any recorded in Scripture where Gentile nations would come to Israel, and because of what God is doing amongst his people, as seen in their submission to Torah, that all of a sudden they treasured Yahweh. It was the exact opposite. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations. They wanted to look like the rest of the nations. But yet, how are they going to hear? Who's the seed? How are they going to hear of Yahweh? Prophets come, call Israel to repentance. And though they failed, Messiah would come through them, the offspring of Abraham, in which the nations will see the light. The light. And be delivered from darkness. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This should be a familiar passage to you. Normally we focus on verse 6 for Christmas. But there's a whole lot more that's said before that. In chapter 9, we're talking here about the birth of Messiah, the coming Messiah. And we're told about what he's going to do. Incredible. Verse 1 says this, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Where did our Lord appear first, and what did he spend most of his time in ministry? In Galilee. But notice, it keeps going. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So as things get to the end of Israel's history, in which they have rejected Yahweh, the temple is destroyed. There are no more prophets for 400 years. It's in ruins. That's a deep darkness. When God shuts off his communication, it is terrible. You don't want that. But just like when you see clouds, dark clouds, all of a sudden you see a little opening and the sun comes through it and there's like this big shining light. Have you ever seen those out here? I'm sure you have, because we see those happen a lot out here. Glorious. That was the promise that Isaiah was saying was coming. The great light would shine in the darkness of dark. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, the suffering servant would come, critical to his mission, was to be a light to the nations. What Israel failed to do, God was still going to come, make it come about as his Messiah would be the light to the nations. Middle verse 6, we read, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It shows God's plan to reach the nations through Israel's Messiah. And we come to the New Testament, in which God raised up a man who would testify regarding this light. The last prophet of the Old Testament would come and say, he is here. Before that, you have a gentleman by the name of Simeon. Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon was looking and longing for Messiah to come. And God had told him that he would not die until he sees Messiah. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, we read this, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we read the glorious words of the Apostle John as he records in his prologue. John chapter 1, after talking about the eternality of God, of Jesus Christ, the Word, it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9, John testifies to this light, and it says there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. In John chapter 3, verse 19, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then, of course, one of Jesus's famous but pointed I am statements that we find in John chapter 8, verse 12, where he says, I am what? The light of the world. The light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then, in the most dramatic way possible, this very concept that he's showing, that this light shines in the darkness, is clearly seen by Jesus healing a man who was blind. Remember that man in John chapter 9? Chapter 9, verse 5 says, While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then when Jesus, right before his, right before he gathers the disciples in the upper room, one last call and outreach to the people around him. In verse 46, he says, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And this is the incredible thing. When Christ first comes into his creation, and he recruits the disciples, never does he send them out early on to say, hey, go tell them that Messiah's here. No, as a matter of fact, it's the quite opposite of that. Even when he does miracles, he tells them, don't tell anyone about it. Ever remember reading that? Ever thought about why? Why? Why this silence? Why not tell people now? Look, your miracle is displaying exactly and validating exactly what you are saying about yourself. You're the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter, speaking for all of the disciples, says, "You are the Messiah." Matthew chapter 16. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Then in verse 20, he says this. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. What? You would think that that would be the moment. Everybody sees Messiah's here. The promised seed, the one who would crush the serpent's head, is here. And he says, don't tell that to anybody yet. Why? Look at the text. Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." You can't tell them that Messiah is here until the work that Messiah came to do is accomplished. As a matter of fact, in the Mountain of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, one of the most glorious experiences that none of us will ever have until we see the Lord of glory himself. But James, John, and Peter had that experience. They saw a glimpse of the heavenly glory, the glorified Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. And you would think at that moment, as they would have thought, the kingdom is coming. It's going to be ushered now. Let's do this. This is incredible. And Jesus says, tell no one. Have you tried to do that to a kid who's so excited about getting something? They get it and they're just like, yeah. And you say, don't tell your friends about it. And they would be like, what? Are you kidding me? Why would he say this? Verse 9. He says, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. This is when they are allowed to tell people. You see, because it was not about the miracles. They were not the message. It was about who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Son of God, and what he came to do. You cannot separate the two. That he came to be the substitute lamb who would be punished for the sins of his people and then rise again on the third day. So my professor says this. He says, the gospel is not the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, or Jesus would have sent his disciples much earlier than he did. Rather, the gospel is the news that Jesus is the Messiah who was crucified in the place of sinners and then raised from the dead on the third day. That, my friend, is the gospel. It is about the person and work of Christ. It is about the seed who was promised and who now would go to the cross. And so he continues. And he says this, thus after the crucifixion and resurrection, the restraint came off of the disciples. They were told to wait for the Holy Spirit to empower them and then to start a global movement that would spread to every nation. It is impossible to overstate how radical of a concept this commission is in redemptive history. Did you get that? So I know we're going meandering around a little bit. But did you hear how important this commission, this command to go make disciples is? Why it's not optional for believers? It's so important that it occurs in some form at the end of every gospel. And it is even more astonishing that the last earthly words of Jesus before he ascended said, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is vital. And I agree, you can't overestimate the importance of what Jesus is calling us to do in Matthew 28 when he says, go and make disciples. It is part of God's plan of redemption. That you who are redeemed by the Lamb of God have the greatest responsibility to now exercise the heart of God to the world around you in proclaiming this gospel message and making disciples. This was so unique to the church that nothing occurs like it until Jesus rose from the dead. We are saved as God's trophies to display his infinite grace to the world. Remember the Apostle Paul when he's writing to Timothy and he's telling Timothy, man, I want you to know that there's a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then he says, and he did that ultimately to display to everyone around that if God can save a man like him, he can save anyone. That's pretty cool. So your responsibility is to attract people to the gospel as you use his word to explain who Christ is and what he came to do. That they should repent and put their faith in Christ alone. And so I quote my professor again one more time. He says, Israel was to use obedience to Torah to create a beautiful culture that would attract people to be saved by faith in Yahweh and his glory. The church, on the other hand, was to use sacrificial living to fund a global invasion. I love that. Invasion of people proclaiming the beautiful gospel that attracts people to be saved by faith in this glorious God. The end is the same, but the method of the mission is different. This was God's plan from the very beginning, as we saw in 1 Peter 1:20. From the initial promise in the garden to Adam and Eve that we would have an offspring, that they would have an offspring who would crush Satan, through the scattering of the nations at Babel, to the calling of Abraham, and through the Odyssey of Israel, God was directing redemptive history to the point of sending his son into the world as the light of the world, and now his people are to take that light and bring it to every unbeliever on the planet. What happened? What happened to the mandate and the desire to go and make that known? We have gotten so comfortable in this world, in this life. What are you doing? And the proper response and actually the motivation for Paul in the early church was to go. And that's why you see this explosion in the early church. A desire to proclaim the gospel. To share the word. All throughout Acts, the word of God increased. The word of God increased over and over and over. As a means of accomplishing that very work. It was the fuel of Barnabas and Paul. When they had preached to the Jews, they begin to contradict the things that Paul was saying. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 46, we read this. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And everybody said here, amen. Thank you, Lord. And this is why. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. It is a proper response of a believer. It is a proper response of your sanctification. proper response of you pursuing holiness and being set apart, useful to the Lord. It is the right response in going and making disciples to be ready to evangelize at any given moment. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." My friends, you have been rescued and saved not so that you can hide and insulate yourself and preserve your family from the world, but so that you could lead others to the true light and make disciples. That's why the gospel came to you. And so when we come to Matthew 28, we see when Jesus says, "Go and make disciples," you understand that you're part of that plan. The question is, how faithful have you been? How faithful are you? I think COVID had exposed the churches. It had exposed what they're living for and what they want. It exposed the true church from the false church, even more so. Because only those who have a heart for God, only those who recognize the immense sacrifice that has rescued them from their sin, can turn and be used of God to make disciples. This therefore becomes an obedience issue, a worship issue. So we saw the authority of Christ, the command of Christ, and I'll just consider briefly the promise of Christ. Verse 20 says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, what we have been commanded to do would be impossible on our own strength. And so Jesus promises to be with us as we accomplish the work of disciple making. He says, "I am with you always." He doesn't say, "I will be with you." He says, "I am." It's a present tense. It's right here now and always. His presence, his power is with us to accomplish what we could never do on our own strength. So he who was proclaimed at the beginning, at the entrance of his coming in the incarnation, the virgin birth, they would call his name Emmanuel, God with us, ends with God saying, with Christ saying, "I am with you to the end." To the end. Without that promise, we would be unable to carry out that mission. That's a daunting mission. God has no other plan but to use redeemed people like us to make disciples. Now, during the tribulation, Israel actually will be the light of the nations. And they will turn the hearts back to Yahweh. But in the meantime, this commission is given for us to go and proclaim and make disciples to the church. This is your responsibility. He's not talking here just to pastors. He's not talking just to elders. He is talking here to every single believer. Every one of you in here is who he's talking about. How do you know that? Because he says, "I'm with you for the end of the age." The apostles died out already. We're here. So that is the doctrine and meaning of the text. Now let me exhort you for a few minutes. First, consider this. You need to remember that the battle that we are fighting in making disciples is the battle for the truth. The battle for the truth. For only the truth can penetrate in the spiritual realm. Only the truth can change people's hearts. Remember what we read before Jesus gives this commission? The story of the soldiers going to the chief priest and saying, hey, told them everything that happened. Jesus is alive. We were scared. We couldn't move. He's risen. And he tells them, they tell him, hey, listen, you just tell everybody that you ever encounter, doesn't matter who it is, you tell them that while you were sleeping, the disciples came and took him by night. The story is so self-defeating, that the argument is so self-defeating that Matthew put it in there so that you can see how ridiculous it is. But it teaches us something. It teaches us something, friends. Two specific things. That the battle is for truth, not for evidence. It is for the mind of people to regard the doctrine of the resurrection. I mean, there's no greater evidence than an empty tomb. And yet, even those things were dismissed. So the battle is for the truth, but there always will be people who hate the truth and will do whatever it takes to silence the truth. Either they will explain it away, or they will kill the messenger like they did the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will just choose to believe a lie. And that is so instructive to our souls that Matthew puts that here for us, because that's exactly what you ought to expect you will encounter, and that should not detract from you from going and making disciples. You see the connection? It should give you greater fuel to say only God, who has given us and commissioned us with his authority, can truly bring about salvation of lost sinners. Why making disciples involves gospel truths and teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. If people won't hear, don't change the message to try to trick them, to try to tickle their ears. But rather trust the word of God. Trust the scriptures that as you explain the gospel, as you show them from the word, that the Holy Spirit would use that to bring about regeneration in their lives. And so you need to know your Bible to be able to do that. You need to remember that the battle is for truth. But the second is equally weighty. You must be a disciple maker. There's no questions about that. This is not an option. This is an obedience issue. And so let me put it forcefully to you, as a shepherd who cares for your soul, to love God with a whole being, to enjoy the joy of your salvation. If you refuse to use your life, your job, your family, your resources, your time, your money to make disciples, if you refuse to do that as a pattern of your life, you are in sin. You are in sin. That's how forceful this command is. It is not optional. So if you're not doing anything about this, and this is exactly what your life is like, no wonder God's not going to hear your prayers. You're not willing to submit to his word already he's given to us. No wonder you don't enjoy the salvation, the joy of your salvation, because you're not doing what he's explicitly made known you should do. If you're content just making sure that you don't do the bad sins in this world, and that you maybe raise your kids to do the same thing, and that you have all the American dream in this world, if you're content with that and you do not make disciples, you are in sin. That's how important this command is. And I would be a hireling, a faithless shepherd, if I didn't exhort you to that end. We are out of time. It's no longer for my kids. We are out of time. Your kids are going to face the most horrific situation in this country that you could ever imagine. Are you making disciples? Are you training them? Are you teaching them? Are you instructing them? My friends, if you are not making disciples, you need to repent from being selfish and not making it a priority. It is not for pastors and elders and deacons, but for all of God's people. And I've said this before, you either are being discipled, so you're the one who somebody is teaching to obey all the commands, all that God has called you to do, or you are discipling others, or sometimes you can be doing both at the same time, or you're supporting disciple makers. Because life, circumstance, age limit you, but it doesn't limit your abilities. You can do this no matter where you're at and what you're doing. Because disciple making is not just coming and sitting in a class and listening to somebody teach. That could be part of that. But disciple making takes place in life on life with the truth to bear upon those things. And so you get together with another believer and you say, hey, I'm struggling with loving my wife. Man, thanks for being honest. What does God call us to do for that? Let's go to the Bible and find out. And all of a sudden, you begin a journey together as brothers to sharpen each other to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's not hard. We made it hard. And we made it hard particularly because when you have, quote, hired pastors, we say, we'll just let them do the work. That's fine. Listen, I love doing this. But I want you to find that same joy as well. I want to see you grow. Isn't it amazing that when you go out witnessing, right? You prepare your heart for the week and you're like, yeah, we're going to do this. You get to that day and you're like thinking, oh man, which excuse can I use to make sure that I get up? My throat's hurting, I got laundry, something broke, my tire got flat. Whatever it is, it seems like all hell breaks loose on the moment you're going to go and tell people about Christ. And then it's like, oh, should I do this or not? And you just go and somebody else calls you, hey, you're coming? Yes. Okay, so then you go and then you get there and you start talking to people about Christ and you recognize, wait a minute, this person has never heard of Jesus Christ? Are you kidding me? Or this person has heard that Jesus was a created being? Are you kidding me? And your heart breaks and you're bleeding with them and then you're done and you're like, man, I don't know. Well, I was trying to be faithful. I was trying to proclaim the gospel. I was trying to, and I sure botched it several times because I was going to go and then I went over here to this group. And then you get to the end and what happens? What happens? Those of you who've done that and know that, and you're just excited. You're like, let's keep going. Let's keep investing. Let's keep going and talking to people about Christ. Let's keep doing this, right? And there's a kind of this sadness like, man, why don't I do this all the time? Exactly. That's the joy that I want you to understand and know. Doesn't always turn out rosy. You can pour yourself in people's lives and not see much change. But you don't do it for the change. You do it because you love Christ. You do it because of the one who rescued you. You do it out of love and worship to the one who sent you to make disciples. See? There's a different change. To make a disciple, you need to actively participate and not passively sit by and wait to see how it's going to happen. It's going to take a lot of work and effort and time. But there is no substitute for obedience. There's no substitute for worship of Christ as if I can get around to it when my schedule allows. Listen, you will never get it in your schedule. And your schedule will never allow it until you actively prioritize it and say, that is important. You prioritize your meals, you prioritize your sleep, you prioritize your work. Everything that you do by choice. Even if you allow other things to influence you, you still do it by choice. You must be a disciple maker. There is no other option. So use your life, your work, your situation, the people that you are surrounded with that I don't ever know, that none of us elders never know. Some people think, okay, well, we'll just bring him to church and have the pastor get at him. Great, bring him here. But again, you're missing out on the opportunity to obey Christ. Do it yourself. Then bring him to church and let the rest of us get after him. Either being discipled, you're discipling others, or supporting disciples by prayer, by financial giving, by promoting unity in the church, by encouraging those who are disciple-making, by actively finding out, hey, how did that conversation go? Hey, I'm going to send you an encouragement note. I prayed for you when you said, I'm going to have this gospel conversation. I'm talking to my kids. This is my life where I have right now for this season. Great. Make disciples. Start at home. Start in this church and start in your work. Seize those opportunities and don't wait for somebody to tell you to do this. Do it out of love for Christ, out of obedience to the Lord. It should be the greatest joy of your life as a believer to obey Christ. You also have all that you ever need to be a disciple maker. Everything. You wouldn't be saved if you didn't know the gospel. And even that little bit that you know, that God used to regenerate your heart, you can teach to somebody else. But friends, we're not there as a church. This church, for the last 19 years, has been being discipled week in and week out so that you can be faithful to carry this out. You have no excuse. So it's not about whether or not I can do this or that God gave me a gift to do this, but rather, are you going to exercise what He's already entrusted to you? You have the Holy Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. You have prayer. You have the body of Christ. You have the power of the triune God who now resides in you as you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is his global mission. This is his plan. It has always been this way before creation. And it culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the commission to go and make disciples. So how are you going to do this? Be creative. Grab some people in here and grow together and then give that to others. Bring people to anchor studies so that they can be taught how to observe all that Christ has commanded in the area, specifically as we look at, Lord willing, at what the God's Word says about biblical manhood and womanhood and the things that you're facing in work and the questions that people have. Hey, this is the time to come and do that. We don't do this because we think that's kind of fun to do, though I love that. We do that because we are responsible to instruct and feed you with the truth so that you can carry this out faithfully. And the more you make yourself available to those things, the more you will be ready, the more you will fulfill the reason why you're here, and the more you will have joy of Christ exuding from you because you are accomplishing one of the primary tasks for why you exist here in this world, in this time, in this place, for the glory of Christ. So, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come back and revisit a passage, though may it now be freshly ringing in our hearts and our minds, that would create such a joy to make you known to the nations. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for using us. You don't have to, but yet you have chosen that we would be the instruments in your hands to bring about the greatest news ever. That sinners can be reconciled with God, not by their works, not by their attempts, but by Christ alone, by his death and resurrection. Father, I pray that you would help us to have the same plan that you have to bring this good news to the nations for the glory of your name, so that more people would worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.